this Edgewater family. God, thank you for how you acted through them for our family. Thank you for how you showed us love through them. God, I pray as we begin to look into your word, God, that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds. Let us hear what you are saying. God, I pray you would use me to speak. God, that these words would be your words, and your word does not come back void, God. Thank you for your presence here. Amen. Amen. So Jesus was a pretty impressive individual. Would you agree? There are countless things he did and said that if anyone else did or said, they would think he was crazy. And, well, people actually did think that Jesus was crazy. For one thing, he said, one of the things he claimed was that he was here to fulfill the law and the prophets, to complete it, to fulfill it. The religious establishment for the past millennia had been studying, dissecting, teaching, and living out this law and the prophets as they did their best to live the way they had been told leads to life. Then a new hotshot rabbi comes in and says he is the fulfillment of all of that. Their whole world was centered around what God had spoken through Moses and these prophets. This was no small claim that he made. He said he was the fulfillment of all of that. So yeah, they thought he was crazy. One thing I love about Jesus, and this is just a little of my personality, I love that Jesus is completely polarizing. Like, completely polarizing. He's either who he said he was, the Son of God, or he wasn't, meaning he was a phony, a liar, or he was crazy. There's no room for in the middle. If you read what Jesus said, look at what he did, there's no room for the middle. He's one side or the other. And if that's true, and he really is who he said he was, you stop to seriously think about that, you have to start asking yourself some pretty interesting questions. If he really is the Son of God, what does that mean for my life? Do I actually have to listen to what he says? Does he really know the best way to live? And can I trust him? The short answer is yes. Longer answer is the Creator God of the universe in all his holiness saw his beloved creation in need of rescue, sent his Son to live the life we should have lived and die the death we deserved so that he could be with us. He withheld nothing in order to be with you. If I can't trust someone who gave up everything for me, then I don't know who I can trust. And that's boiled down the message of the gospel, that you are more broken and sinful than you could ever imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. And you are invited to live in this new reality of love and acceptance, and it changes you. It transforms your mind. It electrifies your heart. It humbles you and empowers you. It challenges and relieves you. It is a completely new way of seeing life. We are called to be like God. Okay? How can we possibly be like God? Jesus. This impressive person of Jesus. Jesus is the tangible, fleshy person of God. When you look at Jesus, you see who God is. So when you look at the way Jesus lived, what do you see? We're in a series right now called Practicing the Way of Jesus. In order to practice, we need to look at what made Jesus' life worth emulating. For me, one of the more attractive elements of Jesus' life is how balanced it is. Jesus was better than anyone ever at connecting completely to God while being connected completely to the people and the world around him. It's a beautiful picture of a whole life, a life that is full, lacking nothing. One where God's reality and our reality are in harmony, producing fruit while encouraging and challenging our own hearts and minds. So how can we begin to live like this? I want to take a look at one example of how Jesus modeled balanced faith. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most familiar passages in the gospel. It's a great example of how to live radically outside of yourself, how to see the value of other people, whatever their background, and how to care for others in a sacrificial way. We went through the story of the Good Samaritan a few weeks ago, so I don't want to tell the same message again, but I want to look at the interaction leading up to the parable of the Good Samaritan and kind of a little bit of that story. So this is in Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Of course, after this, the law expert continued in order to justify himself. The text tells us to make himself look better in front of his peers that came to challenge Jesus. And then Jesus went on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what I love what this passage, along with the parable, tells us about how Jesus looked at life. There's balance, there's symmetry, there's harmony. We see evidence of this philosophy in looking in Jesus' life throughout the Gospels. He loved God and he loved people. He was constantly and consistently connecting with the Father while constantly and consistently connecting with others by looking to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of those around him. So how can we become people like that? What things can we practice that will help us maintain balance? There is real danger in unbalanced faith. If we have knowledge without love, we become arrogant. If we have love without action, we become false and hypocrites. If we do all sorts of things for God but not out of love, 1 Corinthians says we are like a clashing cymbal, and we end up falsely believing God owes us. If I do just enough, then God will bless me. And that is transactional faith, this for this, this for this, and it's unbalanced. Unbalanced faith is what the world so often sees and ascribes to hypocrisy in Christians. I have a lot of friends outside of the church, and I've been asked several times, you know, why doesn't the church do what Jesus says? And looking at the Church of America, that's a very valid question to ask. Of course, there are churches and there are people doing what Jesus said and living that way, but in general, what the public sees isn't always flattering. What we end up doing is we end up going to church, we learn it, we hear it, we internalize it, we feel good, and we go home. And it's unbalanced because there's no response. So how can we get balance? I want to read you a quote from this book called The Adventure by Mr. Jerry Sitzer. He was a teacher, and still is a teacher, a wonderful man, and this book was really helpful for me in college as I was kind of learning what it meant to have a full faith, not just going to church, and that being my entire faith. This is really good. It's called The Adventure, and I wrote it in here so I wouldn't have to find the page. First, we must understand that there is a wholeness to the Christian faith and Christian experience. Christianity is more comprehensive than we might at first be inclined to think. Discipleship, or growing, is simply the process of understanding and experiencing this Christ's lordship over all of life and applying what we learn. This means that we must strive to explore all the dimensions of the Christian faith until our experience becomes as multidimensional and balanced as Christ intended and the Bible teaches. So I'd like to offer a simple phrase for kids from 1 to 92. To help us remember and help us kind of orient our lives as we explore and practice our faith together. Okay? Okay, okay, good, good. Buckle up. Here we go. Grow, love, move. Grow, love, move. You ever notice how preachers find ways to make 3 points their point? I think it's because good things come in threes. You think about it, the Trinity, the Star Wars movies that matter, branches of the U.S. government, components of combustion, you need oxygen, fuel, and ignition to make fire. And of course, the BLT. This perfect sandwich has 3 parts. But this isn't just a list for so that I can be a good preacher and have 3 points. It's a comprehensive way at looking at faith. And let's break it down. So grow, love, move. You grow in knowledge and love of God. You love those around you wherever you are. And you move into the world, taking heaven with you. You grow in knowledge and love of God. You love those around you wherever you are. And you move into the world, taking heaven with you. This has been a really helpful tool for me to practice my faith. It's simple, it's easy to remember, and it, like a three-legged stool, it's balanced. Let's look at each of the parts separately, and then we'll look at what it could look like for you and for us in our lives together. So first, grow in knowledge and love of God. In this passage of the leading right up to the Good Samaritan, Jesus describes the secret to eternal life as a list of ways to love God: heart, mind, soul, strength. As broken people, we have the tendency to pick one of those things and go nuts trying to get that one thing right. For some of us, it's our heart, and we go out of our way to have an emotional connection with God through music or prayer that thrills you, sends you into tears, and makes your heart sing. But as deep as that may feel, without an intimate knowledge of who the God is that you're trying to connect with, it is a shallow love. It only engages part of the whole person. For others of us, and I fall into this camp, it's our minds. You spend hours reading and dissecting and studying. You count verses, you number them, and figure out what's the middle word of the Bible. And I think it's "and" is the middle word of the Bible. I read that somewhere. But all this head knowledge, all these things, if it just engages the mind, it's unbalanced, and it will lead to superiority, it will lead to arrogance and a cold, judgmental faith. In order to grow, you have to let your heart and your mind be changed, filled, and completely renewed every day. Think of it this way. Say you're starting a dating relationship. For some of us, we have to go back a long way to think about what that was like, but that's okay, go there. What does it look like? You start with small talk. You get a picture of who this person is. What are they like? What do they dislike? What is their family situation? And then if it starts to go well, the more you know, the more you want to know. You want to know their hobbies, their favorites. You want to know what makes them laugh, what makes them cry. You want to know their history and their plans, and then you want to be a part of their plans. As you continue learning more information about them, a bond begins to grow and your heart begins to wake up. You start wanting to be with that person just to be with them. You look at them different. You treat them different. You smile at the thought of them. You can't wait to see them again. Your heart becomes attached. Now, if you only had either your heart or your mind engaged, what would you have? Dysfunction, a relationship that's headed nowhere. So how can we engage our heart and our mind as we seek to grow in knowledge and love of God? It almost always starts with our mind. Almost always starts with our mind. The more you learn about who God is and what he has done, the more your heart starts dancing in your chest. The reality of who God is and what he has done for you, when seriously considered, will transform your heart. You have to spend time in Scripture. Good time, lots of time. Time alone, time with friends, eat it up, digest it. Ask questions, find answers, become a student. Be curious, read the Gospels, read books about the Gospels. Internalize God's love story for you, and your heart will start to wake up. And as your heart wakes up, give it some breakfast. Give it something to eat too. Spend time in worship by yourself at church. With friends, start pouring your heart out to him. Tell him your fears, your hopes, your pain, your joy. He wants your heart to be open to his. There's a funny thing about worship. Have you guys ever had what we in Christianity land call a mountaintop experience of God where some moment where you were worshiping or praying and God was incredibly real and close to you, your heart just melts and all your barriers come down. You're stripped down to your true self and the love of God just pours over you. You guys ever had an experience like that? How often does that happen? Not often enough, right? And why is that? An idea, I'm not a superb expert, but a thought I have is that it's time. It's a matter of time. Imagine I said to Paula, who's my wife, okay, Tuesday at 7, we're going to set aside 30 minutes and we are going to connect deeply. What would happen? We'd get to Tuesday at 7 and we'd like sit there and be all nervous and feel like we have to do something. Half hour would go and I'd go to bed or something, and then we missed our opportunity. It doesn't work like that. You just have to be around each other as much as possible so that when something deep comes up, you're available and ready to go there. It's a matter of quantity time giving the opportunity for quality time. The same is true with God. How do I have those experiences, those rare mountaintop experiences? By having lots of quantity time with God. Then when God is stirring in you, you will be ready and welcome that deep connection. If you only spend time in worship once a week, and by worship I mean singing, prayer, it could be any response-based activity, dance, meditation, fasting, giving, whatever it may be for you that is your act of worship. If you only do that once a week, you're going to be waiting for God to show up while he's waiting for you to show up. Let the truth of who God is and what he has done for you fill your mind. Think about it until your heart wakes up and is transformed. So that's the first leg. The second leg of the stool is to love those around you wherever you are. The expert in the law quoted two commandments from the Old Testament or the Torah, Deuteronomy 6, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and Leviticus 19:18, which is love your neighbor as yourself. The story of the Good Samaritan, that parable, really puts skin on the idea of loving your neighbor. It answers the questions, who is my neighbor, as well as what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. If you know that song, I'm sorry. So who is my neighbor? The law expert asked that exact question, and he got a story as an answer. To summarize Jesus' story, anyone. Anyone can be your neighbor. Anyone near you. Anyone you can see or hear or smell or touch, you probably don't want to taste them. The radical detail that the good guy in this story was a bad guy to the Jews is such a revealing glimpse into Jesus' view of neighbor. It's any person, anyone created in the image of God, no matter how far they may seem from him. Did you know that every person you will ever meet and every person you will not meet is created in the image of God? That means there is a spark of the divine in every man, woman, child you come across. Jesus was an expert at treating people with the respect and dignity they deserve, even when others and they themselves didn't believe they deserved that. He saw the value of each person he talked to, immense value, uncompromising value. Jesus died for them and you while they were still sinners. So many of us have a very narrow view of what a neighbor is. Those who think like us or act like us or look like us. Those who make so much money or eat this kind of food, Blue Saigon, or dress a certain way. What Jesus is trying to get across is open your eyes. There are people everywhere all around you who need love. If not you, then who's going to give it to them? This is how they will know that you are my disciples. This is something Jesus said. This is how they will know that you are my disciples, by how big your Bible is, or how much Hebrew you know, or how many commandments you didn't break today. No, that's not what he said. By your love. By your love. Which brings up a very interesting question for me. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. According to this parable, a good way to answer that question, what is love, is to ask another question, what is needed? The love shown by the Samaritan was not sentimental, internal love. It was very practical. He loved that man by taking care of him. He was half dead, and he helped bandage his wounds. He gave him food, gave him a place to stay. We can do the same. People everywhere are hurting. Certainly there's people in this room that are hurting, and we can love them. Wherever you find yourself, you can love someone who needs love. It can be a kind word, a bag of groceries, some flowers, or just a listening ear or ice cream to a 3-year-old who was almost hit by a car. What is needed? Sometimes you can tell what is needed. Sometimes you have to ask. And by asking and responding, you are the one who has changed. So that's number two. The third leg of the stool is to move into the world, taking heaven with you. The beautiful part of this three-legged stool approach is how one flows into the next one so naturally. The more you grow in knowledge and love of God, the more you see his heart for people. So the more you love those around you. And the more you love those around you, the more you're compelled to take heaven into the world. Did you know that you have that ability to bring heaven with you where you go? As John has been saying for a while, the kingdom of heaven is not a place on a cloud that we go when we die. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God is ruling and reigning. Excuse me. And what does that look like? A few chapters earlier in Luke 7, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people were looking forward to the Messiah who's going to be the one to bring back the kingdom of God on earth, to bring God's rule and reign to Israel and to the world through this one person called the Messiah. So in other words, John the Baptist wanted to know, have you come to usher in the kingdom of heaven? And you know how Jesus responds? He doesn't say, yep. I don't think John would have believed him if he said, yep. But he says, the blind see, the deaf hear, the leper is clean, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. That's an incredible thing. The kingdom of God is a place where people are made whole. It's not a club of smart thinkers and rule followers. It's where God's peace and love and hope and joy are being lived out. Now, I believe that hell is a real place. I also believe it's very possible to live in hell on this earth, in this life. There are people all around you trapped in a very real sense of hell. Broken relationships, divorce, addiction, death of family, unemployment, homelessness, incredible loneliness, crippling debt, hopelessness, slavery, abuse. There are people whose daily reality is hell on earth. So what can we do? We can bring heaven with us as we move intentionally into the world. If we can bring hope to one who's hopeless, that is a glimpse of heaven on earth. If we can bring rescue to someone trapped in addiction, that is a glimpse of heaven on earth. If we can give food to someone who is hungry, that is a glimpse of heaven on earth. If we can show love by listening to someone who is hurting, that is a glimpse of heaven on earth. Did you know you can change the world? You, one person, an individual, can change the world. I don't think you can fix the world. There's too many problems to fix the world, but you can change it. You can change your world. You can bring light and hope and peace and joy into your world, your spheres of influence, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your unknown BART companions. You can change the world in which you live. You have the ability to take heaven into that world. And if all of us are changing the worlds that we live in, imagine how the world as a whole will change. But none of it happens without us being intentionally moving into the world, bringing heaven with us. What does it look like? I'm going to read you a story from a book called The Orthodox Heretic and Other Impossible Tales. This is a book by Peter Rollins, and I think I might have stolen this from Pastor John. I don't know how it got on my desk, but it's certainly not mine. But this is a wonderful story of what that could look like. And it's called Translating the Word. It has been said that many years ago there lived a young and gifted woman called Sophia who received a vision in which God spoke to her as a dear friend. In this conversation, God asked that Sophia dedicate her life to the task of translating and distributing the Word of God throughout her country. Now, at this time, the printing press had only recently been invented, and the only Bibles to be found were written in Latin and kept under lock and key within churches. Sophia was from a poor farming village on the outskirts of the city, so the task seemed impossible. She would have to raise a vast sum of money to purchase the necessary printing equipment, rent a building to house it, and hire scholars with the ability to translate the Latin verses into the country's common tongue. However, the impossibility of the task did not sway her in the least. After having received her vision, Sophia sold the few items she possessed and left the village to live on the streets of the city, begging for the money that was required and dedicating herself to any work that was available in order to help with the funds. Raising the money proved to be a long and difficult task, for while there were a few who gave generously, most only gave little, if anything at all. In addition to this, living on the streets involved great personal suffering. But gradually, over the next 15 years, the money began to accumulate. Shortly before the plans for the printing press could be set in motion, a dreadful flood devastated a nearby town, destroying many people's homes and livelihood. When the news reached Sophia, she gathered up what she had raised and spent it on food for the hungry, material to help rebuild lost homes, and basic provisions for the dispossessed. Eventually, the town began to recover from the natural disaster that had befallen it, and so Sophia left and returned to the city in order to start over again, all the while remembering the vision that God had planted deep in her heart. Many more years passed slowly, extracting their heavy toll on the beautiful Sophia. But there were now many who had been touched by her love and dedication, so although people were poor, the money began to accumulate once again. However, after 9 more years, disaster struck again. This time a plague descended upon the city, stealing the lives of thousands and leaving many children without family or support. By now, Sophia was tired and very ill, yet without hesitation, she used the money that had been collected to buy medicines for the sick, homes for the orphaned, and land where the dead could be buried safely. Never once did she forget the vision that God had imparted to her, but the severity of the plague required that she set the sacred call to one side in order to help with the emergency. Only when the shadow of the plague had lifted did she once again take to the streets, given by her desire to translate the word of God and distribute it among the people. Finally, shortly before her death, Sophia was able to gather the money required for the printing press, the building, and the translators. Although she was by this time close to death, Sophia lived long enough to see the first Bibles printed and delivered. It is said to this day that Sophia had actually accomplished her task of translating and distributing the word of God 3 times during her life, rather than simply once, the first 2 being more beautiful and radiant than the last. The world is broken. The world needs God. Yes, the world needs the word of God. Yes, but what makes the word of God real is when the word becomes flesh, when the people of God move into the world living out God's word. Otherwise, they're just words. So there you have it. Grow, love, move. Grow, love, move. So what can this look like for you? I'll tell you what it looks like for me. I know that by myself, I will reduce to the laziest, lowest, selfish faith that I know how to do. And I'll let you in on a little secret. To have a balanced faith, you need community. No lone guns. You need accountability. You need encouragement. And God so often speaks through one another, and you need that as well. So I enlisted the help of my friends to help me live this out. They didn't know that's what was happening, but that's what I did. So Pivot is the young adult group, college group here at Edgewater, and I came up with Grow, Love, Move for Pivot. I knew I needed people around me to make sure I was moving in the right direction, and so I created something that was, if someone is expecting you to do something, you're more likely to do it. So now I lead a group where this is our motto, so I feel like I have to do it so that other people are looking to me and not saying, you're a big liar. Anyways, it was very sneaky, but I'm very glad I did it. we meet weekly, and each week of the month, we focus on one of these things. Week 1, we have a grow week where we look at scripture and study who God is and what he's done. Week 2 is a love week where we will either look at some scripture focused on loving one another, or we will do some sort of team building relational activity that helps us love each other better. Remember, it's love those around you wherever you are. That includes church, that includes Bible study, that includes home and family. The 3rd week of the month is a move week. Move weeks we spend doing something for the community outside of ourselves. We've done things like we've made and delivered cookies for the teachers here at Stoneman. We cleaned up parks. We've encouraged the police department. We've done prayer walks in the neighborhood around here. And it helps us to get that balance that oftentimes I find my own life lacking. The 4th week of the month, if you're curious, is just dinner. We eat, we connect, we talk, we laugh, and we strengthen our bonds to each other and to God by just enjoying some fellowship together. It's not a perfect system. I'm not saying everyone has to do it this way, but it is really helpful for me to have a rhythm of life where I focus on one of those things, and my focus rotates and covers each area. I know I've grown a lot since we've started doing this, and I look forward to each week and its new focus. And I'm encouraged and challenged by those that I am growing with. It's a great way to explore and practice our faith together. As followers of Christ, we have the ability and the privilege to be God's tangible representation to the world around us. It's a challenge. It's a very high calling. But be encouraged. The good news is God doesn't use perfect people. Other than Jesus, everyone God uses in Scripture is completely jacked up. Probably worse than you. Here's the deal. Failure is always an option. I stole that from the Mythbusters, and I'm not proud of that, but it's so true. Failure is always an option. You are forgiven and deeply loved before, during, and after every failure you will ever have. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Your failure, your sin, your mess does not take you out of God's love. It pushes you further into it. What we need to do is practice our faith. The word practice means doing something wrong 1,000 times before you get it right. We are working on it. God is working on us. Failure is an opportunity to learn. Rejoice that God still loves you and try again. He will catch you again. I promise. Practice. Practice. They say that practice makes perfect, but only if you're practicing the right thing. Grow, love, move. Grow, love, move. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for the incredible, impressive example of your Son. God, we need your help. We need your help badly. We are broken and lost people without your word, without your light, without your hope. So God, as we seek to live in a way that is balanced, to have a faith that is real and encouraging and living and growing, God, I pray that we would be students of your Son, that we would look at the way he lived, God, that we would trust that he is a good example, and we would seek to grow, to be like him with other people. God, I pray for Edgewater, for our church, as we seek to live this way. God, help us. Give us the strength. Give us the encouragement. Give us the people around us that we need in order to live this way. God, and I know that you will do amazing things through this community. I'm confident. God, thank you so much. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your wisdom. God, I pray that you would help us to internalize both. In Jesus' name, amen. So we as a church have an incredible opportunity to move into the world coming up. Specifically move into the world that is Pittsburgh. This Halloween, we are teaming up with the city of Pittsburgh to have our trunk or treat at the new park downtown. If you haven't been there, it's wonderful. It's a great spot. You'll hear more about this in the following weeks, so I don't want to give too much away now. But this is going to be a huge deal for us and for the city. It's an all play. If you've ever played Pictionary, you know what an all play is. Everybody plays. So we need everyone to be involved in order to make this work. So put it in your calendars. It's on Halloween, October 31st. And make sure you are around to be a part of it because you don't want to miss it, and it's going to be amazing. So that's Halloween, and it's a wonderful chance for us to bless the city, to take a little bit of heaven into Pittsburgh. It's a good thing, amen? Yes, a good thing. So now as you go in your week, go thinking about what your life could look like if you were focused on growing, loving, and moving into the world. And go with grace and peace. Thank you so much. Amen.